This message, titled Contradicting God from James chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, I remember a number of years ago, quite a few now, I knew a man who had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And while this man was not an oncologist, he wasn't a doctor of any stripe or any variety, he didn't even have any formal medical education, while he and I were sitting drinking coffee together, he had an ability, he was able to explain to me with great clarity and comprehensive knowledge everything about his cancer. With wonderful clarity and comprehension, he was able to tell me what exactly his cancer was. He was able to tell me why it was what it was. He was able to demonstrate to me how that cancer worked. He knew exactly where the cancer was in his body. And I remember sitting there and I asked him the question, how do you know so much about the cancer that's inside of you? And he answered, I suspect the way that many people who find themselves in a similar situation and in a similar circumstance, he answered the way I assume many people would. He said to me, well, Kyle, I need to know what's killing me. I need to know what it is that is threatening my life every single day. I need to know everything I can about this deadly disease. And I remember sitting there thinking in that moment, what a profound spiritual lesson there is in that man's knowledge of his own disease. The spiritual lesson being that as Christians, brothers and sisters, as Christians, it becomes us to know what you might call the deadly disease of sin. That it becomes every child of God to be very well acquainted with the threat and the danger of the sin that remains in my heart and of the sin that remains in your heart. Or as the old writers used to write of, the sinfulness of sin. It is becoming of every child of God, of every brother or sister in the spiritual family of God, to be very well acquainted with just how sinful sin is. And I say that this morning because as we come again to James, there may be some people who, though you may not vocalize it, perhaps in your own mind, you're quite ready to be done with what James is writing about here. We've seen for a number of weeks that James here in the beginning of chapter 2, James is dealing with this thing called partiality, this sin called favoritism. And James has given us with great simplicity the command, don't show partiality. As you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, don't show favoritism. And then, as we have had occasion to see, and this was last week, we saw that James wants us, because James is always so practical, James wants us to understand, what do I mean when I say favoritism? What do I mean when I say partiality? And in verses 2, 3, and 4, he gives to us this brilliant little example of exactly what he's talking about. This example of two men who walk into the meeting of the church, and one is finely dressed and the other is dressed in shabby clothes. And James says, how do you treat them? How do you treat them? Because that begins to expose my heart. That begins to expose your heart to this thing called partiality. And having gone through that brilliant example, perhaps some of us this morning are thinking, okay, James, it's time to move on. I get it. I get your point. Thank you. And maybe it's easy for us to grow a little impatient with James. You know, sometimes I think that impatience is true. I think about the way that I often parent, maybe the way that you parent. That when our children are doing things that they shouldn't do, And we tell them, don't do it. And we don't camp out for a while to help our children understand why it is they shouldn't do something. And what is the result of when you do these things? Rather, sometimes we just dogmatically as parents want to wag our finger in our children's faces and say, well, don't do it because I told you not to do it. And we don't give any further explanation for the why and the how of their sins. But you see, I want you to note this morning that that's not how James treats this. James, rather, is very intent on shepherding and discipling our hearts. And he takes us deeper. He takes us deeper into the sin of favoritism. He wants us, brothers and sisters, to understand very clearly the deadly disease of partiality. And the way that he begins to do that, beginning primarily in verse 5, is that James wants us to understand favoritism in the light of God, in the light of who God is. In particular, in verses 5, 6, and 7, with the work of God, he wants us to understand how favoritism, showing partiality, is contrary to the work of God. And then beginning in verse 8, he wants us to understand favoritism in light of the will of God and how it is contrary to God's will. And he does so with great detail. He does so with great nuance, perhaps a nuance that many of us are not used to. And in some sense, we need a holy patience to hear James out, to slow down and carefully consider the words that he's speaking. And James knows that, doesn't he? You see even the way in which verse 5 begins. It begins with that simple word, listen. He's saying, I know that what I'm saying, it's easy to get distracted, it's easy to go off course, but my beloved brothers, listen. Here you need to take that instruction that I've given you in the first part of my letter. You need to be quick to hear, and you need to be so slow to speak as we think about the sin of favoritism. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to preach how favoritism, as James illustrates it here, how favoritism is against the work of God. How when we show favoritism, when we act in a partial way, we are contradicting the very work of God himself. I want to do that in two simple points this morning, included in the back of the bulletin. First, by noticing a representation, and then secondly, this morning, a contradiction. So I want to develop this sin of partiality as James develops it. And I want you to notice first this morning a representation. A representation. Now, it's necessary for us to keep our minds, to keep our eyes on the illustration that James used in verses 2, 3, and 4 on that example. That example of the finely dressed man and the shabbily dressed man coming into church, and the way in which we often, in our own minds, become evil judges with evil thoughts, and we create distinctions, and we treat the finely dressed man in a favorable way, and we treat the shabby dressed man in a different way. And of course, the question is, as James gives us that illustration, as he gives us that example, the question is that how God works? If Christ himself, I don't mean this as a trite illustration, but if Christ himself were physically present with us this morning and two such men walked into our midst, how would Christ respond? What would Jesus do? Would Jesus look at the outward appearances of the finely dressed man and give him a position of honor, all the while letting the poorly dressed man sit at his feet? The big question is this how God works? And James's answer, as it comes to us beginning in verse 5, is simply, no. This is not how God works. This would not be the way in which Christ would interact with people if he was present here. James says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world? But we need this morning to have a full stop right there. We need to have a full stop to carefully understand what James is saying. Now, James has commanded us in verse 1, don't show partiality. In any direction, don't show partiality. And of course, James issues that command, and we're going to see more of this as he continues to develop his thought. But why is it that we are not to show partiality? We're not to show partiality because God in his work and God in his will does not show partiality. Partiality, to put it simply this morning, partiality is against who God is. We often think of the attributes of God, don't we? The characteristics of God. And when we think of the attributes of God, I imagine this morning if we were to take time to pull everybody here, all of us would have certain attributes that really stick out. Well, God is holy. God is just. God is good. And we think about those attributes, but I wonder this morning if you're familiar with how many times and in how many ways the scriptures tell us here is an attribute of God. He does not show partiality. We could turn back into the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, Moses tells us that he shows no partiality. We could turn to the inspired histories of the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7, where it is written, with the Lord our God, there is no partiality. We could turn to the poetic books, to the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Job chapter 34, verse 19, he does not favor the rich over the poor. We could come to the New Testament in Acts chapter 10. As the apostle Peter is preaching, and Peter says in the middle of his preaching, he says, now I know that God is not partial. And if we had time this morning, we could find many other instances in Scripture where this is held forth. In Romans, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians. Again and again, the Scriptures testify that God is not a God who shows partiality. It is a stated truth of God's word and a truth that we stand upon. We are not to be partial because God is not partial. But then look at what James says in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor? And we may pause for a moment and wonder, what does James mean? Are we actually to read verse 5 in a way that leads us to the conclusion that God is actually, well, he's not partial to the rich, but he's partial to those who live in poverty? Is James, in one sense, and this is the question that inevitably rises here, is James exchanging one kind of partiality for another kind of partiality? Saying, don't be partial towards the rich, oh, but be partial toward the poor. And it's an important question because, one, we need to understand James, but it's also an important question for the sake of what you might call our cultural moment. We live in a society, we live in a culture where the logic often is, and you hear it, I hear it, we hear it all the time, that those who are the perceived minority of any group should be given more weight and more stock and more opportunity than those in the perceived majority. As though we're going to achieve some form of equality by giving the perceived minority more weight and more importance over the perceived majority. And that's what our culture says. That's what our society says. And we need to ask, in a sense, is that what James is saying? Well, he's not partial towards the rich, but he is partial towards the poor. What does James mean? Well, we need to understand that James here is not substituting one kind of partiality for another kind of partiality. Rather, we need to understand here this morning, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that while James is using the categories of the poor and the rich. And James is using those categories in something of economic status. James means something more than just those who are economically rich versus those who are economically poor. Rather, if we can understand this together this morning, James is using the poor and the rich to represent something. James is using these statuses of economy, you might say, in a symbolic or even an emblematic way. What do I mean by that? Well, when James writes of the poor, we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that the poor here represents human need. It represents human need. In verse 5, he says, "Has God not chosen the poor?" And the word that is used here for poor, a word that is used in the scriptures, is a word that can mean materially poor. Somebody who doesn't have a lot of physical resources. But it is also a word that can speak to spiritual poverty, as Jesus does in Matthew 5 and those Beatitudes. Blessed are who? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. And James is really using poor here as emblematic, as representative, if that helps you to think in those terms, of anyone who is in a needy position. Anyone who recognizes and acknowledges their own need, their needs. You know, an easy way to think about this by way of illustration is to think about the earthly ministry of Jesus. Whom did Jesus primarily minister to? Well, when you read the gospel accounts, when you read the historical narratives of Jesus' earthly ministry, you see those that he lends a helping hand to. What does he do? He works miracles among the blind. He causes the blind to see. He causes the deaf to hear. He causes the lame to walk and the mute to speak. And he raises the dead. And of course, we understand that in the Gospels, as Jesus does that, we don't, at the end of the day, look at that and read of that and think of that ministry and say, well, if you've got two eyes with which to see, Jesus isn't for you. If you can hear just fine with your own two ears, well, Jesus isn't for you. Rather, all these categories of people that Jesus often works miracles among, why is he working miracles? Because they are representative of human need. They're representative, brothers and sisters, of the need that every single one of us has. It's why Jesus doesn't perform many miracles for the Pharisees. Because they're conceited and they're boastful and they're arrogant and they don't think they need anything. But blind Bartimaeus, sitting by the side of the road with his tin cup begging for money, knows his needs. And so Jesus reaches out the hand of mercy. As Jesus himself speaks in Mark chapter 2. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. And so Jesus says, I've not come for the righteous, those who are healthy in their own eyes. But I've come for the unrighteous. I've come for those who know they have no righteousness of their own. I come for those who are sick, those who know their need. So we need to appreciate when James writes here in verse 5 of God choosing the poor. The poor here, in one sense, it's an economic status, but it's representative, it's emblematic, it's symbolic of those who are in need and know their needs. So then, of course, the question is, well, then who are the rich? Who is it that the rich represent in the mind of James? Well, again, not simply the rich according to some kind of economic status, but the rich represent the opposite of the poor. If the poor represent those who are acquainted with and know their human needs, the rich represent those who don't know their needs. who live and glory and exalt in nothing but human abundance. Those who think, I have it all. Those who don't understand that their lives hang by a thread of divine mercy. Those who do not think I stand in need of my daily bread. Those who pride themselves and glory in their own accomplishments, in all that they have, being completely oblivious to the abundant needs in their lives. The rich here, brothers and sisters, are representative. They're symbolic. They are emblematic of those who glory in abundance, who have no sense in their own lives of the needs that they have, and even the need that God himself would supply their daily bread. And this is what James is doing. James is using economic status, but it's intended to be representative. It's intended to be symbolic. It's intended to be symbolic of human need versus human abundance. And of course, when we begin to understand that, it begins to put things into focus for us. It begins to put things into focus for what James is really getting at here. Where do we meet people? How do we interact with them? Do we come to them in the midst of their needs? Do we have an eye open to those around us who are in need and know their needs? Or are we only those who are so bamboozled and dazzled and bewitched by the abundance of people? And the only way I want to relate with people, the only place I want to meet people, is in all of their wealth and all of their abundance. So we need to understand here, we're going to appreciate what James is saying, that poor and rich go far beyond economic status to be representative of human need and human abundance. Well, secondly then, and perhaps a little more to James's point, is the contradiction. The contradiction. Now, James's leading command here, as we've seen in this chapter, in this section of this chapter, James's leading command is that we are not to show favoritism. We are not to be partial. And he uses that example of the finely clothed man versus the man who comes in shabby clothes. And of course, as I've said, the question is not only how would we respond, how would I respond in that situation, but the question, as we've said, is also, how would God respond? How does God respond? How does God respond to human need versus human abundance? And how do you and I respond when we see those who are in need? How do we respond to these things? Because how we respond is going to help us understand, is the sin of favoritism in my heart? Do I need to find a way through the resources of God's grace to kill that sin? And the answer is going to be yes. And James draws this out. He doesn't leave us to fill in blanks, but he tells us of the way of God, of the work of God, in contrast to the way that you and I ordinarily respond. He draws a sharp contrast. And what does he say? Well, again in verse 5, James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" What is James saying? James is saying this, brothers and sisters. James is saying this. What does the work of God focus on? What does God care about? If you want to think in these terms, what does God care about when he sees you when he sees me, when he sees his children in this world? What does God care about? What is God focused on? What does God see? James is telling us what God sees, what God focuses on, what God relates to is our need. God meets us not in our abundance, but he meets us in all of our needs. Can I put it this way this morning, friends? God does not deal with us in the gospel of Jesus Christ according to what we have. He deals with us according to what we don't have. He doesn't interact with us because we have so much to give him. He interacts with us because we have nothing to give him. As that old hymn many of you are familiar with, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." God meets us, brothers and sisters, in our needs. And what does James say? How is it that God meets us there in our poverty? How does God meet us in all the needs of our soul? How does he do that? Well, James emphasizes a number of things in verse 5, doesn't he? "Listen, my beloved brothers," he says in verse 5, "has not God chosen?" Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world? The word "chosen" there is the word very literally translated. Doesn't God select? Maybe a word that connects a little more with us as Americans. Doesn't God elect? It's a literal translation of the word. Has God not elected those who are poor in this world? You know, you remember perhaps in grade school, on the playground, a pickup game of kickball. There's two kids, usually the best in the class, who are appointed as the captains. And then they go down the list and they choose, who do they choose? Who do they select the best. They select the kids that can kick. They select the kids that can run. They select the kids that can catch. It's a child's game, but that's the way most of us operate and live in life. We choose the best. We choose and value people on the things that they have. And what James is saying, that's not the way God's grace works. God is not chosen on the basis of abundance and riches and wealth. He chooses those who are poor, who are destitute, who have nothing to bring, who have nothing to give, who have nothing to offer. That's whom God chooses. That's whom God selects. And it's really intended, brothers and sisters, it's intended to cut off all room for boasting. If you're a child of God, it's not because God has chosen you because you're good looking. It's not because God has chosen you because, boy, I've got a lot of really good abilities and talents. I'm really good at music. I'm really good at sports. It's not because God looked at you and thought, wow, there's somebody that just abounds in good works and righteousness. I want that one for my own. It's not that God looks and he says, well, this person over here, they've got a swimming personality. I'm going to put them on my team. Speak after the manner of men. You know, fill in the blank. Because oftentimes, the pride in our hearts actually says, God got someone pretty special when he got me. God's pretty lucky to have me. And James says, don't you understand, every child of God, he has not chosen you because you are rich. He has not chosen you because you've got a good name or you've got money in the bank account or because you've got a list of achievements and merit badges and whatever it is. He chooses the poor. He chooses because we have nothing of ourselves. Nothing. All we have are needs. It's all any of us have at the end of the day, are needs. And God chooses those who are poor in the world. Not only does he choose, James goes on, doesn't he? He says, not only does he choose, he provides. Right? In verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be what? To be rich in faith. To be rich in faith. There's just so much here, but the value of faith. Do you know what it means to be one who believes? To be one who trusts? To be one who, through the working of God, relies and rests upon the promises of God as they are offered in Jesus Christ? James is saying there's where true value is found. It's found in being chosen to be what? To be rich in faith. That's what God gives his children. Faith itself is a gift. This is what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And James is saying, here's how God deals with us in our needs. He chooses us. He elects us for himself to be his children. And then he provides for us. What does he provide? Forget gold and silver. He makes us rich in faith. In that unwavering trust. In the promises of God that are so sure and so certain. As Martin Luther said, that you would stake your life upon it 1,000 times. That's what James says. That's how God interacts with the needy. And not only that, not only choosing and providing, but also promising. Listen, he says in verse 5, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? He promises a kingdom. Not only to be rich in faith in this life, but that day when faith yields to sight, that day when hope yields to fruition, James is saying, don't you know, in that day you will inherit a kingdom that has been prepared for you in Jesus Christ. And James's whole point here, brothers and sisters, James's whole point is this. This is where God meets us. This is where God aims his saving work. He aims his saving work. He interacts with us in the gospel in our needs, not in our abundance. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells the church in Corinth, consider your calling. Saying, remember who you were when God called you. And he goes on to say, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were nobility. But you were foolish. And you were weak. And you were lowly. And you were despised. But God has called you. My favorite parable in all the Gospels is one of the simplest. That Pharisee and tax collector. The Pharisee who stands in the synagogue with his hands raised high, praising the Lord that he's not anything like the people around him. Look at all that I have, I have, I have, I have. Look at what I am. And what does the tax collector do? Let us never tire of that parable. The tax collector beats his chest and simply says, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. God meets us in our needs. That's one side of the equation, but of course, and this is the whole point of the contradiction, The whole point of the contradiction is if those are the ones that God honors, who's honored by us? And brothers and sisters, this is where James's arrow point is so sharp. Because in verse 6, he draws in just a couple of words the stark contrast. But you. And James is speaking there, and just to remind you, James, when he uses this second person pronoun, you, James does not want you to think of everybody else. He wants you to think of yourself. James is writing to his beloved brothers, to fellow Christians. And what does he say in verse 6? But you have dishonored the poor man. Literally, you have despised the poor man. That man who knows only need, that man who needs a ministry of mercy extended to him, who needs compassion, who needs kindness, who needs goodness. James is saying, that man you have dishonored. You have despised the one whom God himself would honor in his sight. And James is saying, this is where the arrow is so sharp. He's saying, this is the innate sinful tendencies of our hearts to despise people in need, to despise them because they're inconvenient, because they interrupt my well-laid plans, because their needs are obnoxious to me. Because they're annoying. To despise those who are in need, because yes, it is costly to minister to those who are in need. And James says, as you do that, you despise those who are poor, you dishonor those who are poor, you dishonor those whom God would honor, and in so doing, not only do you dishonor the poor man, but you pay honor and tribute to the rich man, to the one who boasts in his abundance, to the one who thinks he has no needs under the shadow of Jesus Christ, the ones who say, I have no need of the gospel. And James is saying, this is the innate tendency, the sinful tendency of our heart, my heart, your heart, is to give deference to the one who is the most boastful and arrogant in this world because they don't recognize the spiritual needs that they have. And there's so much in what James says, but James wants us to understand that when we refuse to meet people in their needs and we just want to cater to the people who are abundant, when we don't pay honor and respect to those who are needy, to the poor among us, and we give deference to those who boast in grandiose ways of all that they have and all that they are, James wants us to understand, if I can put it, who is it that we're entertaining? And James says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The word oppress really means to abuse you. They abuse their power over you. And James is sitting there. It doesn't make sense in his mind. How can you honor somebody who oppresses you? Why would you do that? And not only those who oppress you, but he goes on in verse 6, the ones who drag you into court. These people who don't know need, these people who boast, who live in this world as though they're little miniature gods, able to abuse their power and do whatever they want in this world because they're pretty special. And James is saying, they're the ones that drag you into court. They're the ones that shake you down. They're the ones that by force take what belongs to you. And then verse 7 is really the proverbial nail in the coffin. Verse 7, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? James is saying, when you dishonor and despise the poor, and you put the rich man, the one in all of his abundance, and you seek to cater to those who in this world seem to have everything, James is saying you are honoring somebody who blasphemes the name of God. How could you do that? That honorable name by which you have been called, these are people who would, if they could and do, trample the Lord Jesus under their feet, and you cater to them? You bend over backwards to show them favor? To show them honor? While you despise the one in your midst who knows only need. And James is saying, what a contradiction there is between the heart of God and what is often found in our hearts. What a contradiction. And friends, the seriousness of this can hardly be overemphasized. I like to imagine that as James writes these words, he remembers the words of his half-brother Jesus. Jesus who tells us in Matthew 25 that the way we treat the least of those around us is going to be the evidence on which we are judged when we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You know, can I put it this way this morning? Let me back up for a moment. You remember in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, and he will place the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And Jesus goes on to say, and the righteous will say, Lord, when did we do that? When did I feed you? When did I clothe you? When did I give you drink? And we read, the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Come and enter in. But Jesus says to those on his left, the Son of Man will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. When I was sick, you did not visit me. When I was in prison, you did not come. And they will say, Lord, when did we do that to you? And Jesus says, what? Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Can I end on a sober and heavy note, but one that James is making? Friends, the way you respond to what James says here has eternal consequence, because it is the evidence on which the Son of Man will judge. Did you meet people in their needs? Then come into the kingdom prepared for you. Did you not meet people in their needs? Despising those who are in need, then the final word you will hear spoken from the mouth of Jesus will be, depart from me. Depart and go into eternal punishment. James wants us to understand that this contradiction is of eternal significance. And maybe the simple take-it-home point, so simple. We are to treat other people with the same mercy that God in the gospel has shown us. Let's pray.